Go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 4 this morning. Acts chapter 4. And as you make your way to that chapter, let me inform you of something. I think there might be something wrong with me. Now, that might not be new news to some of you, especially not Lori. She's had 14 years of this. She knows there's all sorts of things wrong with me. But this is new news to me. So let me just deal with this for a little bit. The reason I say that there might be something wrong with me has to do with the topic for this morning's message about generosity and giving, because I'm not the least bit weighed down with having to do it. When it comes to the list of topics that pastors have to touch on in the course of their ministry, there are few messages that are as cringeworthy to pastors as talking about giving. There are pastors who would much rather preach your funeral on a Sunday morning than preach to you about giving, which that says a lot about how much they don't want to preach about giving. Or maybe it tells how much they care about you. They'd rather be at your funeral than have to teach about giving. But I don't think I misunderstood them. I think they're the heart of what they're trying to say is, I don't want to talk about giving. I hate talking about giving. But that's not my case this morning. I actually don't have any qualms at all about talking about it. But from what I've heard, pastors really don't like talking about money. So what I'm experiencing this morning, I'm not just your normal level awkwardness. There's nothing additional in terms of having to speak about giving this morning. A month or so ago, I mentioned something briefly to you. I think it was a matter of the love offering or the love fund sort of thing. I mentioned something then that I actually want to mention again this morning, and it's this. I don't look at the financial giving of anybody in this congregation. And barring any kind of financial calamity, any kind of issue like that, I have no plans of ever knowing who gives what and when and all the details of that. The only time that I actually ever do know what is given and when is given is when we have situations where sometimes somebody will send a card to the church. Somebody passed away and they have an offering, something they want to give to the church as a thank you for something. And so those kind of cards come through the mail and I'll open it up. And so those are the situations I know. But when it comes to personal, individual giving of that kind, I don't know any of that. So outside of knowing those other things, that's the only thing I know. And so when it comes to this morning, if there's any level of guilt or anything that comes upon, I'm not preaching to anybody in here in particular. And most times when I'm preaching to myself. And so if there is any level of guilt, that needs to be worked out between you and God. Sometimes there's a real guilt. You have a real guilt that has some substance to it. And sometimes there's a guilt that is just a matter of we're just busy. And so if we don't feel guilty, we need to feel guilty. But really, there's nothing really to it. So sort that out between you and God. But I'm not going to be the one trying to do that here this morning. So let's go ahead and see what Scripture has to say about giving. Go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 4. Go ahead and stand with me as we read this morning. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. The word of the Lord this morning. Go ahead and have a seat. So who is a needy person? When it comes to the generosity exhibited in this new community and the sharing of their possessions, the issue that stands up as a high priority in their midst is the issue of taking care of needy persons in their midst. This passage doesn't go into great detail about what exactly is a needy person, but I'm betting that they weren't needing to upgrade their stone tablet into the newest version of a stone tablet they would have had back then. This was a time when widows and orphans and their care in terms of food and safety and shelter, that was always and has been a biblical priority. Before tackling the issue of why we need to take care of needy persons, I think it's helpful for us to spend some time looking at who exactly qualifies as a needy person. Is it something that expands beyond widows and orphans? When I first started Olivet, I was a psychology major. I had that for the first year, and then I changed majors to religion. And so that first year, I had a lot of psychology courses, and actually the next year, I also had quite a few just because I was interested in it. I wanted to take a few more. And that's one of those things where having courses in a different branch of study, other than just theology, biblical studies, it's one of those branches of study that has borne a lot of fruit for me. There's a lot of helpful things in there. So I'm glad that I did have that little interim time where I was taking those classes. And one of the nuggets of information, the nuggets of wisdom that I had from that first year, year and a half at Olivet in the psychology field, was when I was had an encounter with what you see on the screen, Maslow's hierarchy of needs. In 1943, Abraham Maslow presented a theory which categorized the various kinds of needs that every human being has. This pyramid begins with the foundational needs of food, water, and air, and then works its way up to the top need of self-actualization, which is when your full potential is actualized. A seed that is planted in the spring has the potential of growing up and being a fruit-bearing plant, but it isn't actually self-actualized until the moment that that seed did become a plant that bears fruit. So that's on the top end of the pyramid. As you can imagine, with any type of theory developed over 70 years ago, there have been attempts to update that old model to fit the needs of the new world. This current model of human need is a clear depiction of what drives the behavior of the younger generation. Where can they get their Wi-Fi? And where can they get, so they can get onto the social media and use that free of charge, and where can they charge their different device, whether it's a tablet, phone, whatever. So this is the updated version of what the primary basic level needs of humanity is. Let's just ignore the proposed update and focus on the original list of human needs. The division of this pyramid is into different levels, and that's extremely important. Its significance has to do with the fact that it is extremely difficult to deal with the higher needs on the pyramid if you haven't first taken care of the lower needs on the pyramid. If you are starving, finding food is going to take precedence over finding shelter. If you don't have a place to stay, it's difficult to build relationships where you have a sense of belonging. If you don't have a community of people where you belong, it's difficult to have a healthy self-esteem and a healthy sense of self-worth. When it comes down to it, there are a whole lot of things that cannot be achieved if the basic levels of human need is not met first. And then here's what we read in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, reading verses 31 through 40. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." When all is said and done, one of the descriptions that we get of those being ushered into God's kingdom is a description of the haves taking care of the have-nots, the least of these being the recipients of generosity from those who can meet those particular needs. The greatest in the kingdom of God are those who are mindful of and care for the least of these. So why is it that we need to care for the needy persons in our midst? Why is this important? Why is it important for God's citizens to take care of them? Why should we pay attention to the earthly needs when there are so many more important spiritual matters that need to be addressed? Issues of eternity far outweigh the issues of right now, right? Well, one of the reasons we care because we want them to hear. There is a reason that I believe the gospel proclamation and things like a cup of cold water or food or clothes are excellent bedfellows. Things that meet the needs of the least of these ought to accompany the gospel proclamation, because without those things, the gospel is not heard. It's hard to hear the gospel message with your spiritual ears when your human ears hear the grumbling and growling of your stomach. It's hard to consider taking the yoke of Jesus upon you when you're already carrying the weight of being a single mom caring for and providing for her kids. It's hard to consider a future in eternity when your mind is busy trying to survive today. The reality is that the basic foundational human needs get in the way of the gospel even being considered, much less received. Many of you, if not all of you, are fully aware that there are all kinds of people who spend their days trying to collect, by many possible means, the things they need to cover their basics. Their routine is making the rounds as they collect what they need from a whole host of suppliers. In the process, they aren't the slightest bit interested in the gospel or a gospel-centered community. Who has time to consider the fullness of the gospel when each new day brings a revival of the same needs they had the day before? This is why the Band-Aid solutions to many of those recurring daily needs rarely bear lasting fruit. What is needed is a much more focused effort to meet the needs of the needy persons in order that the gospel message isn't discarded as soon as the food runs out or the gas tank goes empty. Where the basic needs remain in the forefront of the mind and the gospel message, where the situation where the basic needs remain in the forefront of a person's mind and the gospel message has to wait for another day. We ought to take care of the needy persons in our midst in a way that allows the gospel message to be heard. And as I see it, that requires a generosity with a genuine long-term interest and a genuine long-term investment. There are no quick fixes to complex problems like poverty. Just a couple weeks ago, I think it was, a friend had posted a quote that I absolutely love by H.L. Mencken, who's a journalist, a satirist, and a cynic in Baltimore in the early 1900s. And it's become one of my favorite quotes. "For every complex problem, there's a solution that is clear, simple, and wrong." How many times have you heard somebody make bold declarations about how we could easily, quickly, simply fix the crime problem if we just did this one thing? Or we could fix the poverty issue if we just did this one simple thing. Or we could simply all have six-pack abs if we just did this one simple exercise. The reality is that complex problems often do require more than simple answers. And when it comes to figuring out the ways to care for the needs of needy persons, in order for the gospel to be heard, quick fix generosity won't work. Quick fix generosity that, if we're truly honest, just wants the needy person to go away. Give them a little bit of what they need, they go on their way, we feel better, and they're not in our presence anymore. The kind of generosity that makes it possible for truly needy persons to hear the gospel is a generosity that is willing to go as far as it can to adequately deal with the needs in the lives of people in our midst. But there's another reason that we are to care for the needy persons, beyond just wanting them to hear the gospel message and beyond them just getting the particular need that they have. So why should we care about needy persons? Because we want them here. We care about the needs of needy persons because we want them here in our presence. More than just wanting them to hear the gospel, we want them as a part of our community. Thinking back to the hierarchy of needs pyramid, at the center of that pyramid were needs that are only met in connection with the social network. So I actually have the same pyramid that was up earlier, and I just have it zoomed in a little bit more so we can kind of see right towards the middle of that pyramid. Being loved and having a sense of belonging and being included, those are the things that come towards the middle of that pyramid. Aren't those the kind of things that we want to have people experience in our midst? Being loved, feeling like they belong and are included in what we're doing. If you were to ask me, I would say that those are exactly the kinds of things we want people in our midst to experience. It may not be something they've experienced right off the bat, but it is something they will experience if they're around here for any length of time. When it comes to first-time visitors and things like that, you can experience a friendly and inviting atmosphere at a church anytime. That's easy. Come in, be welcome, be polite. You can get that on the first visit or maybe the first couple visits. But to get the deep sense that you belong, to get the deep sense that people around you actually love you and care for you, the deep sense that you're a part of what's going on, that's something that takes a little bit more time. It takes a little bit more time because some of those underlying needs don't disappear overnight. The fears and worries that consume people's minds make it hard for people to trust others. It's hard to build intimate relationships. There are oodles of people that have never seen stability in the course of their lifetime, from Iraqi childhood all the way to Iraqi adulthood. They've never had a season in life that felt smooth. Lives that are topsy-turvy are often filled with relationships that reflect the very same thing. No stable relationships in their lives. What's the point of investing in a relationship if you don't know where you're going to be living in 6 months? Or if you don't know who you can even trust? A stable, loving community is the furthest thing from their experience. Believing that there is such a place might actually take a while. A generosity that has at its core a concern about needy persons makes it possible for needy persons to hear the gospel and know that here is where they need to be. And then we have Ananias and Sapphira. Go ahead and turn to chapter 5. If you're already still there at Acts 4, we're just going to go on and read beginning of the next chapter. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time talking about the Ananias and Sapphira story, but there are a few different things that I want to highlight. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and he died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Now, there is one thing I want to highlight before I actually highlight what I really want to highlight. Where was she for 3 hours? What was she up to? Was she spending the money? That's my first reaction. Is she out shopping? You know, they held apart some of the money and she went shopping. Is that what happened? She comes back from a shopping trip? Anyways, we don't know. We don't know what she was up to for the 3 hours. But the first thing I do want to highlight about this situation involving Ananias and Sapphira is the fact that their actions are completely counter to the movement of the Spirit in the midst of this group. There is a radically new kind of generosity going on, and in the middle of that, you have this scheme. In verse 9, Peter says, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord?" The Greek word that is used to describe the agreement between Ananias and Sapphira is the Greek word symphonio. It's where we get the word symphony. Imagine with me a collection of musical instruments in unison and in harmony with each other. What we have here is an orchestra of two instruments, Ananias and Sapphira, and they are in harmony with each other. They're singing their own song. There's also a Hebrew word for this kind of agreement. It's the Hebrew word cahoots. These two are in cahoots with each other. Let's say this very, very carefully. I want you to practice a Hebrew word, but don't look this up. But the Hebrew word we're going to practice is cahoots. So cahoots. Cahoots. It comes from the back of the throat. But like I said, don't look it up. I didn't have Hebrew class anyways. So here's, I did have Greek, I did have that. But so here's the situation we have going on here. We basically have an orchestra of two playing one symphony while the rest of the instruments that are part of the body of Christ are playing something different. The larger collection of people are being moved to act in generous ways by the Spirit, but these two are doing something else. It says that they're guilty of lying, but what exactly is the lie that they have been telling? The lie has to do with what has been going on around them. At the very end of chapter 4, we read about Joseph the Levite from Cyprus and others who had been selling their property and bringing the money and bringing the sales from those properties and laying it at the apostles' feet so that it can be distributed for those in need. A part of the lie involves their attempt to bring a portion of their proceeds and presenting it at the apostles' feet at the same time that other people are bringing all the proceeds from their sales. They are attempting to blend in or disguise their offering as being something that it actually isn't. The co-conspirators were entitled to keep all the money that they got. They were entitled to give part of it. That wasn't the issue. The issue that got them into trouble was that they were making a false presentation of their offering. And that false presentation reveals another lie. They weren't truly concerned about the needy persons in their midst. We see that because their attention is on the haves and not the have-nots. Here they are in the midst of a movement of generosity stirred by the Spirit of God, and their eyes are on the wealthy. The wealthy in the eyes of Ananias and Sapphira have an elevated status, and they want to be a part of that club. They want to join the company of wealthy and generous people, and they want to pay as little as they need to in order to be a part of that club. Why pay full price to be up there and stand with those people who are giving all the proceeds when you don't have to? Bring enough to just blend in. And it's a plan that fails miserably for them. There's a whole lot more that can be learned about generosity throughout Scripture as a whole, but what we see in the book of Acts is phenomenal. The people who are gathering together in the name of Jesus by the power of the Spirit and with a heart of generosity are strategically removing the obstacles to being a part of community life. They love the needy persons in their midst so much that they want to collectively, as the body of Christ, make sure that those needs are cared for, not simply for the sake of meeting the particular needs that they have, but for far greater reasons. The body of Christ has a high calling in this world. There are all sorts of upper level, high on the pyramid, heavenly type things that the church is called to do, but being fully connected to the church and being a part of those upper level callings is easier for some than others. The collective generosity of the people of God is a generosity that promotes unity and community. It allows the whole community to be a part of that mission together because there is a genuine love and concern for the well-being of everyone. This morning, I was actually debating about the best way to do a closing. We're going to be singing Make Us One together here in just a little bit. So I was really debating about how exactly I wanted to do that. So what we're going to do is we're actually going to sing the first part together with Joe playing. And so we'll sing that together. And after we've sung it through one time together, if we could gather together at the front, I just figure, you know, we're talking about the family of Christ, the family of God being together. So after the first song, go ahead and stand, and then we'll join together in the front.